Who's in the house? For those of you that were here last week, I hope you will be happy to know that Barbie has let me back in the house. I don't know how that rumor got started. Oh, wait. Yes, I do. Who's here? That was Jeff's message last week. I am here. Wasn't that a great message last week? I listened to that earlier, and Jeff just did a great job. And most of you know he did that, not really on the spur of the moment, but with very short notice. And as is often the case, he and the Lord and I and the Lord, even on Saturday night, are still arguing over what we're exactly going to be saying. And I don't know why we do that, because we know God's going to win. But there's just something about the fight, you know? Just kind of invigorates you. And but I really appreciate what Jeff had to say. He continued to bring us through our 260 in 260. For those who are visiting with us today, who are our guests, you're a guest one time. After that, you're family. But for our guests today, we're delighted to have you. We are on a journey through the entire New Testament as a church this year. And it's a very simple journey. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are 260 weekdays in this calendar year. So we're reading one chapter a day, just Monday through Friday. You have your weekends to catch up or to go back and read it again or a time or two if you'd like. So we invite you to join us with that. And it's been a great journey. I'm really enjoying it. We are already in the book of Mark. Mark's gospel is short, but it is not short on content. It is more compact than it is short. And consequently, as Pastor Jeff pointed out last week, there is so much on every page of this gospel. In just 2.5 weeks, we have covered 12 of the 16 chapters. Today, we're going to focus a little bit more on chapter 9. So grab your Bibles and turn there. We'll be looking at that together in a moment. As we arrive at chapter 9, we reach new heights in Mark's gospel. In chapter 8, you remember we read about Peter's good confession of Jesus as the Christ. And that was the answer to the major question in the first half of his gospel. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As chapter 9 begins, we read of Jesus' transfiguration. It was a mountaintop experience, literally, for Peter, James, and John. There they got just a glimpse of Jesus in His glory. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectations, surpassing even Moses and Elijah. God the Father gave His divine seal of approval, audibly commanding attention be given to His Son. Now, from those two climactic experiences, you might say that everything now is heading downhill. Mark's gospel now takes us toward Jesus' betrayal, His suffering, His rejection, His denial, His forsaking, and His execution. The Messiah is now on His way to be executed. This is something that Jesus has tried to tell and prepare His disciples for, but like so many of us, they didn't get it. Not yet. As He goes up toward Jerusalem, He's actually heading down toward the grave. And yet this is the path that will take Him to His highest glory. On this path, He will defeat death. He will make atonement for the sins of the world, for our sins. He will defeat death. He will make that atonement, and then He will bring salvation to His people, to us. He will rise from the dead, and the disciples will see that all of His majesty on the mountaintop was only a preview of the glory of God's crucified, resurrected, and exalted Son of God. So, we've reached a turning point in Mark's gospel. And if you forget, Jesus will keep reminding us He came to suffer, to die, and to rise again. He said it in chapter 8. He tells us again in chapter 9. He does again in chapter 10. If nothing else is clear to you from Mark's gospel, it should be crystal clear that Jesus was born to die. He came to go to the cross. In our passage today, we have one of the last miracles recorded by Mark. After this, Jesus heals a blind man named Bartimaeus, and that's it. Oh, He curses a fig tree near Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 11 of Matthew. But that's not a miracle, that's a curse. Remember, the miracles themselves are not the main thing of Jesus' ministry. His message is. And we are increasingly seeing that His message is about Himself. He came to give His life a ransom for many. Now that's not what the disciples were looking for in their Messiah, was it? It's not the king they wanted. And it seems many today are still not looking for that kind of a king of their lives. We measure our king a little differently than God does. Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic scholar who lived between 1225 and 1274. He was a brilliant thinker who left an indelible imprint on the fabric of his time. It is written that on one visit he made to the Vatican, the Pope is said to have taken Thomas Aquinas and shown him the beauty of that city and of the great cathedrals. And then he said to Thomas, "Behold, Master Thomas, the church can no longer say, as St. Peter, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Aquinas was quick to reply, "Alas, and neither can we say what follows. Such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Thomas Aquinas understood a truth many people never grasped. Perhaps the church had been bought. The real measure of success for a church or a ministry or your Christian life is not how fine its buildings are or how nice your house is. It's not how large the offerings are or how big your salary is. It's not how great the crowds are or how many clients or customers or friends you have. The real measure of a successful church or ministry or a Christian life is whether or not it is operating in the power of God. If I get wound up today, forgive me. Because I'm wound up today. I shouldn't have had that Mountain Dew before church. You see, we're living in a day even of ministerial success. Every church wants to be the largest, the richest, the most influential. Success is measured these days in millions of dollars, thousands of attendees, and worldwide fame and attention. The sad truth is, whether it is our church or your personal Christian walk, God has a very different standard for determining what constitutes a successful ministry. In this passage, the Lord teaches us about the most important ingredient to a successful ministry or a successful Christian life. The disciples lacked that ingredient, and they failed miserably. We're told in verse 18, the disciples failed in their attempt to cast out a demon from a boy, and the boy's father summed up their efforts by saying, "But they could not." And you know what? He was right. He came to these men hoping to find some help for his family. But he found these men had no help for them. They could not. Too many churches and too many Christians are trying to carry out the Lord's work in these dark, sinful days. And too many times people walk away from our churches and from us saying, "But they could not." Our problem is the same as that of the Lord's disciples. Often we lack the necessary ingredient required for spiritual success. Why did they fail? They failed because they lacked spiritual power. They lacked spiritual power because they were missing the one ingredient that assures spiritual power, and that is powerful prayer. Look with me in Mark chapter 9. We're going to read together beginning at verse 14. I don't hear those pages turning yet. Not going to be on the screen. If nothing else, get your wife to find it for you. Just kidding. Just kidding. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples. Now this is picking up after the disciples have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. That is Peter, James, and John. They've seen all that that's gone on. And if you remember reading that this week. And now they're coming down the mountain from that incredible experience. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet Him. "What are you arguing with them about?" He asked. And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." We'll talk about this a little bit more in just a second, but Jesus, really frustrated, doesn't address the Father. And He's not specifically addressing the disciples. He's talking to the crowd. "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now in this first part, we see the lack of spiritual power. Remember, as this chapter opened, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up Mount Hermon, and He was transfigured before them. The three disciples saw Jesus in His glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. They even heard the voice of God, their Father, as He praised His Son. These men must have been coming down that mountain without their feet even touching the ground. But when they arrived in the valley below, they quickly returned to reality as they came face to face with a world struggling and arguing about the needs of the world. Listen carefully. Enjoy the mountaintops for all their worth. There is a valley just ahead. And you are going to need all the blessings and glories and strength of the mountaintop experiences to sustain you through the valleys. But when God gives you a mountaintop experience, you linger as long there as you can. You soak up every bit of it. You enjoy the mountaintop. But remember, there is a valley just ahead. When Jesus and these three disciples come down from the mountain, they find the other nine disciples engaged in an argument with the scribes. A distraught father had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus for healing, but when he got there, Jesus was gone. So, he asked the disciples to heal his son. However, they couldn't cast out the demon, and the scribes are now mocking them for their lack of power. "Oh, boy, you really showed us, didn't you? Hey, way to go. Jesus really made a difference in your life, didn't He? Boy, we can see how good it is to be one of you." Now, that's not written. That's just... But they're mocking them. And that's the scene Jesus walks upon and He asks for an explanation. "What's going on here? What are you guys arguing about?" And the Father, in agonizing detail, describes the pitiful condition of His Son. Every verb the Father uses in verse 18 is in the present tense. The Father's language describes a horrible, ongoing situation of demonic torment. But perhaps the saddest aspect of this whole scene, not the condition of the boy, it's not even the attitude or spirit of the scribes. It's not even the anguish of the Father. Perhaps the saddest part of the whole account is the powerlessness of the disciples. These men had seen Jesus perform countless amazing miracles. And more than that, these men had cast out demons before. Back in Mark chapter 6, they had done it. These men had seen the miracles and they had performed their miracles themselves. But now it is said of them, but they could not. And in many ways, these nine disciples are a picture of the modern church. The modern church has everything it needs to exist and to make a difference for the Lord. Most churches have nice facilities. We certainly do. Most churches have skilled people preaching and organizing the work of the church. We certainly do. Jeff and I had the great privilege yesterday of spending the morning and lunch with some of the greatest people on the planet. I'll just say it. We met with our elders and all of our ministry team leaders, our deacons and deaconesses and our staff. We took care of a little business, and then we had a blast. Listen, these folks you have chosen out from among you to lead us by serving you are a great bunch of men and women. You've done good. The Lord has really laid upon your heart to call out from among us great leadership. And let me tell you, this is not the first year that has happened. This is a continuing thing at Muhammad Christian Church. We have great people that the Lord has led and has placed on their hearts to step up and lead us in organizing the work of this church. Many churches have all the people they want to fill their pews and to do the jobs that need to be done around the church and the money to pay for it. We certainly do, but most churches lack what they need most, the power of God. And that doesn't come until Jesus is in the house. As Pastor Jeff preached last week, the power of God does not show up until Jesus is here. Our very name, Muhammad Christian Church, is making a promise to the world. Christian says to the world, we are unique, we are different, we are real, and we love you with the love of the Lord, and we care about you. That's Christian. Church. The word church comes from a Greek word simply meaning a called out assembly. It tells the world we have been called out from among them to be different. It tells the world we gather here to assemble ourselves before God, to worship and to honor Him. We are a church. We're not a social club. We are a church. We're not an entertainment organization. We are a church. We're not like them. We're striving to be like Him. We are a church. His power is on us. His truth is in us. His way is before us. And His Word is guiding us. Without those things, we lack genuine spiritual power. Without those things, there is no touch of God. Without those things, there is no power of God. A church without the power of God may invite the world to come in, but there is no help in the church for their condition. What does the world do with a church like that? Oh, it stands around it and mocks its weaknesses. May it never be said of this church, but they could not. The lack of spiritual power. But then secondly, as this event continues to unfold before us, we see the Lord of spiritual power. Back to our text, the end of verse 19 and then 20, He said, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. Now that was pretty smart. Don't you think? When the spirit, that is the demon within this boy, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. Now picture this, right here in front of the group, he fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth, and Jesus didn't do anything for the boy. But Jesus starts talking to the father. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, Jesus' tone changes again. If you can, king. You're standing before the Son of God. Hey, if you can do anything, if, believe, nothing is impossible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, He rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Wouldn't you love to have heard that? What authority He must have spoken with. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him, the boy, violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus, boy, if you could just underline those two words every time it appears in your New Testament. But Jesus. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and he stood up. Jesus hears the father's story and commands the boy to be brought to him. Let me tell you, without that move, nothing will ever work out in your life or in our church. Bring it to Jesus. When he arrives, the demon in the child recognizes Jesus and he attacks the boy again. The boy is gripped in convulsions and wallers on the ground, foaming at the mouth. It is a pitiful scene and one that is extremely hard, I'm sure, for his father to watch. Again, as the child thrashes on the ground, Jesus begins to question the father. Now he's attempting, I think, to help the father overcome his lack of faith. Jesus asks how long the child has been this way, and the father's answer is graphic and telling. Things have been this way, Jesus, ever since he was a little boy. The demon has attacked the boy repeatedly. He's often tried to burn him to death. He's often tried to drown him in the water. And then the father bears the true condition of his faith. He looks at Jesus and says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's a pitiful plea. And a plea from a man who's struggling with his faith. He trusted the disciples of Jesus to heal his son, and when they failed, it was as if his faith in Jesus and his abilities failed with them. That's like many people who come to church to find the Lord and get a good relationship going, and somebody in the church says or does something, and now they walk away not from the church but from the Lord. Why? The Bible never asks us, what do you think about the church? It never asks us, what do you think about the Lord's representatives? What's it ask? What do you think about Jesus? Whose son is he? You know what? If you keep coming to Muhammad Christian Church, you're going to discover you worship with some hypocrites here. Including me, sometimes. Well, I don't want to go to church, bunch of hypocrites there. Hey, I'd rather go to church with them than go to hell with them. If you can do anything, take pity on us. They couldn't do it. And the Father's faith has been reduced even with Jesus, if you can do anything. Hearing His words, Jesus responds immediately. And the force of the Lord's words don't really come through in our English Bibles, becoming increasingly frustrated. Not just with this father, but with everyone. Jesus speaks loud enough to be heard by all. What do you mean, if you can? And believe. All things are possible to one who believes. I like the way the Message says that. The Message says, if there are no ifs among believers, believe. And when the Father hears this, He makes one of the most honest and transparent prayers in the entire Bible. He looks at Jesus and says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, we have been there many times. Lord, I do believe. I believe in you. And I believe in your power. But I'm beat down. My faith is weak. Help me grow in my faith. Jesus commands the spirit to leave the boy, and I love this, and never return. What a blessing. The demon attacks the child one more time, comes out, and the child becomes so quiet and still, the onlookers assume he is dead, and then Jesus does what Jesus does best. He takes the child by the hand, and he lifts him up. Let me tell you, in your life, he's still reaching out to take your hand and lift you up. The child rises to his feet, and with his hand in Jesus, he's free. Before we finish up, there are a couple of spiritual lessons we need to glean here before we get into our last thought. First of all, recognize that a powerless church portrays Jesus in a bad light. Let that sink in. Because the disciples lacked power, the Father assumed Jesus lacked power too. Because the disciples lacked power, it gave Jesus adversaries, in this case the teachers of the law, cause to turn everything into an argument. And the same is true around the house of God. When a lost world walks into a church and it sees deadness and coldness and apathy, the lost assume Jesus is just as lifeless, just as powerless, and just as dead. Simply put, many churches are guilty of false advertising. Oh, how the world longs for the church to tell the truth about Jesus. He changes lives. Knowing Him is exciting. His church is alive and active in this world. His gospel has power unto salvation to all who believe. We should never be guilty of false advertising. We need to live up to what's written on our sign, Christian Church. A second lesson, a weak faith is still better than no faith at all. Your faith getting beat up, doubts really straining what little faith you're able to hang on to. Let me tell you something. Hang on anyway. Hang on to what little you got. This father was filled with doubt. He had lived through this boy's entire childhood with no relief. He had heard Jesus was close, so he took his boy to Jesus. Jesus was gone for the moment, but his disciples were there, and they were doing things that Jesus was doing. And he had another big glimmer of hope, and it was shattered because they could not. But this father was filled with doubt, and yet there was a kernel of faith in his heart. I do believe. But God, I am so overwhelmed with unbelief right now. Doubt. Help me overcome that. And as a result, he got what he desired from the Lord, and his son was healed. God is not put off by our doubts. God is not afraid of our questions. It isn't large faith that receives big answers from the Lord. It's genuine faith that sees power in God and sees Him move with that power. You can have an imperfect faith if you're serving a perfect Savior. Let that sink in. Just as Jesus lifted this young son into a new life, He can lift the sinner out of his sins and into a new life in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He can lift the burdened believer out of his fears and give him a peace that surpasses understanding. Now, last of all, quickly, let's look at the lessons of spiritual power. When this episode is over and the disciples are alone with Jesus, the nine who failed to deliver this child asked Jesus about why they failed. Pick up with me at verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, His disciples asked Him privately. This is a teaching moment, and it is a lesson that they are seeking. They want to know. I hope in your heart you want to know. Because Jesus has told us, if you seek, what? You will find. If you ask, you'll receive. If you knock, the door will be open. These guys want to know, Jesus, why? Why couldn't we drive it out? And He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Some of your versions may add, and fasting. Prayer, fasting. These men were concerned about their spiritual failure. They didn't go, oh well, you win some, you lose some. It bothered them that they weren't living with the spiritual power that they should have as disciples of Christ. Why couldn't we drive it out? They were concerned about their spiritual failure, and they should have been. The answer Jesus gave is both simple and telling. His answer is, these men failed because they lacked a spiritual discipline in their lives called prayer. Prayer is that state of close communion with the Lord. These men were not communing with God as they should have been. As a result, they lacked the power of God in their lives, and they gave the devil the upper hand. The disciples did not fail because they didn't believe. They believed all right, or they wouldn't have tried to cast the demon out in the first place. They believed they could do it, and when they failed, they were humiliated. They were probably more amazed that it didn't happen than anybody else there. That put them on the defensive of trying to argue their way out of it. Their problem was they believed in the wrong things. They failed because their faith was in their words and in the rituals they used, not in God. Their faith was in the ritual. Their faith was in what they had done before. Their faith was in themselves. These men failed because they were not leaning on Jesus for the power they needed. When the church is no longer a praying people, when the church is no longer a surrendered people, when the church begins to work independent of the Lord, when the church no longer seeks God's favor first, the church loses the power of God. The truth is, there will be no power. There will be no glory. There will be no success in the church or in your Christian life until God's people learn to lean on Jesus, to lean on Him alone for what we need. What do we need? We need to pray. I've told you before, some of you are so new, you probably haven't heard this, but I'll never forget the day when a lady commented to me, your church prays too much. I said, really? She said, yeah, you pray when you start service. She said, you pray with an elder prayer. We pray for the communion. We pray for the offering. The preacher prays at the end of the sermon. Then we pray at the end of the service with our benediction. Said, you pray too much. You know what I said? Thank you. Thank you. I'd rather this church be prayer conditioned than air conditioned. Wouldn't you? We need prayer. I sneak in another prayer. Every Sunday, when communion is passed to me, I always take notice of who served me. Today it was Mike Dyson. And I spend a moment in prayer for that person. Mike Dyson prayed for you specially today, which is good. Mike Dyson specially needs prayer. But just kidding. Yeah, we all do. Mike, anybody needs prayer, don't they? I mean, anybody, not Mike, anybody. We need to pray. I hope that it will be said of my life what was said of our church. Johnson, you pray too much. Thank you. You pray to start the day. You pray before you get on that bus with all those children. Now, sometimes that's a very selfish prayer. I will grant you that. You pray before every meal. When you go out to eat, you ask the server if you can pray for them. You pray at night. You pray when people ask you. You pray when you get the prayer list. Thank you! We need to pray. But I'm referring to prayer that seeks the face of God and the will of God. I'm referring to prayer that will assault the throne of God, refusing to be silenced until the answers come. I'm talking about the church seeking God and His power always. He has promised to hear our prayers. He has promised to answer our prayers. Genuine faith-filled praying is the key that will open the door to the power, God's power, for His church and for your life. What we need is simple. What we need is available. What we need is the power of God. But they could not. What a tragic statement. Is God speaking to you about what you need to do to make the church He wants it to be? Is He speaking to you about your faith? Is He speaking to you about your prayer life? Is He speaking to you about how much you depend on Him? Is He speaking to you about your salvation? Hey, if He's speaking to you, you need to do what He's telling you to do. I want to ask you two questions. How many of you have ever struggled or wrestled with God? I mean, you've heard Him telling you to do something. You know it. And you resist and you argue and you wrestle with. Now, second question, how many of you ever won that? I mean, if He's speaking to you, just do what He's telling you to do. We can either be a people who can, or a people who could not. I want our church and I want our lives to be people who can. But which kind of people we are rests on us. Father God, this morning, there are a lot of pitiful situations around us. Some of those pitiful situations have my name written all over them. As we serve You as a church, as we serve this community in Your name as a Christian church, not a club, help us to fulfill those promises we're making to the church or to the world. That if they would come here, they would find a people who are different. Oh, like them in so many ways, but so different at the same time. We're forgiven. We're loved. And in turn, we want to love them. We want to turn all that forgiveness back and say, you know what? What He's done for others, He can do for you. He's still lifting people up. If there's a decision we need to make, as You speak to our hearts today, let us just simply listen and then do what You ask. Whether that's to give our lives to You in surrender and in repentance and be buried in Christian baptism and wash those sins away and begin that new life with You as a Christian. Or if it's to be a renewed Christian and recommit our lives to that decision we made so long ago. Or if it's to just find a good church home where we can serve with people who love You and let You love others through us. Well, help them to hear that MCC is not a perfect church, but it's a pretty good one who is serving a perfect Savior. It's a church who knows that the power comes from You and therefore the glory goes to You. If we need to just go home and make a phone call or hug somebody in the house, then let us just listen and do what You're telling us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.